We are very grateful today for the opportunity to have Elder Harold B. Lee with us. Brother Lee was born in Clifton, Idaho. He has a rich background of experience as a teacher, as education and civic administrator. He has a distinguished service record in the church. He served a mission in the western states, held many positions in his stake, the Pioneer Stake, until he became president of that stake in 1937. The year before that, he had been appointed managing director of the church welfare program. On April 6, 1941, Elder Lee was ordained a member of the Quorum of the Twelve, being by far the youngest member of the Quorum at that time. Throughout all the days of his life, Elder Lee has been a student of the Master's teachings, and he has lived the Master's way of life. And today he is a witness to that truth. I've known the power of his influence personally in my own life. And I've witnessed the power of his influence in the lives of others. I was a chaplain in the Army during the last war. And it is not difficult for me on this occasion to bring to focus that gratitude of the thousands and thousands of military personnel in the far-flung places of the world and of the parents of those people who served during the war for the contribution that he made to us at that time. Through his personal presence and through his printed messages that we received, I remember being in the bottom of a ship with men coming back from Italy, talking to them, and I remember one boy who told of the influence of Brother Lee in his life in helping him to meet the multiple challenges of war. And now Brother Lee is helping all of us to meet the multiple challenges of peace. I personally am happy to present to you Elder Harold B. Lee, and I know that from his experience, he will help us to enrich and enlarge the meaning of our theme, Learning to Live. Elder Lee, we're happy to have you here.
This is a thrilling sight, and one most unusual and not expected. The brethren tell me that this is the largest enrollment ever in the history of a leadership week at the Brigham Young University. Two thrills this morning. One is the meeting in this place that bears the name of a sacred prophet of God and built during the times of adversity in this church from out of the hard work of many who worked on this building as a welfare project, receiving for their efforts, in some cases, the immediate necessities of life. This is a sanctified building in my language, and I always enjoy the spirit that's here. And the other is to hear the old tabernacle organ again. This is the most beautiful to me of all the organs that I've ever listened to. I was going to say to the organist after he'd given us the thunderous rendition of the Spirit of God like a fire is burning that the tabernacle organ was at its best when it was played softly and brought out those fine, sweet, ennobling tones of reverence. But he demonstrated that in the second one, so I haven't anything to say. Beautiful, both of them. I commend you for that beautiful playing. I'm intrigued by the announced subject theme for your leadership week, Learning to Live. I think perhaps my reaction to that theme can best be expressed in relating a little incident that occurred a few days ago when I had a visit from a stake president who came to talk about some church problems, and then he said, "Now I'd like to ask one final question that's personal. My wife and I lost a little babe, 22 and a half months old. And my wife has had an anxiety that that child might not have a normal life. We might not have a normal experience with it. What can you tell us? What can you tell me to take back to her as a comfort to her heart? We talked about it, and I read to her, read to him finally from what President Joseph F. Smith said, explaining about little children who were saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. They who were taken away in their innocence, infancy, before they reach the years of accountability, are not capable of committing sin. The gospel reveals thus to us the fact that they are redeemed and Satan has no power over them. Neither has death any power over them. They are redeemed by the blood of Christ and they are saved just as surely as death has come into the world through the fall of our great parents. And then I read this significant thing, and it's about that I want to take my text this morning. It is further written that Satan has no power over men or women except that power which he gains over them in this world. In other words, none of the children of the Father who are redeemed through obedience, faith, repentance, and baptism for the remission of sins, and who live in that redeemed condition and die in that condition, are subject to Satan. Therefore, he has no power over them. They are absolutely beyond his reach, just as little children who die without sin. I am grateful to my Heavenly Father that he has revealed it to me, for it affords a consolation that nothing else can give, and it brings a joy to my spirit that nothing can take away, except the consciousness on my part of having sinned and transgressed against light and knowledge which I may have possessed. That statement recalled what the prophet Amulek testified when he said, "For behold, this life is the time for men to prepare to meet God. Yea, behold, the day of this life is the day for men to perform their labors. For behold, if ye have procrastinated the day of your repentance, even until death, behold, ye have become subjected to the spirit of the devil, and he doth seal you his. Therefore, the spirit of the Lord hath withdrawn from you, and hath no place in you, and the devil hath all power over you, and this is the final state of the wicked." In commenting about that principle by which men can be saved to live again was expressed by one of our boys in military service who told me of having been so badly shot up that he was completely paralyzed, his spine having been almost severed. And as they were, the stretcher bearers, finally under cover of darkness, were carrying him away off the field, the enemy saw by a burst of shell fire, and they turned their machine gun on him, and when he was off the field, he had 6 bullet wounds in his chest, besides the shrapnel which had paralyzed him. He lay hovering almost near death than in life when a chaplain came to him to see if he were alive and pulled back the sheet from his face. Finding he was still alive, said, "What church do you belong to?" And the boy whispered, "I'm a Latter-day Saint." Said the chaplain, "Then I guess you'd rather I wouldn't pray for you because I'm not of your church." "Oh yes," said the boy, "I'd be glad if you'd pray for me." And then this chaplain very magnanimously said, "Then I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll remove this insignia from around my neck which denominates my church. And I'll kneel down here and the two of us will pray together as two men of God." And what he said was, "Oh God, help us to so live that when our time comes, we're not afraid to die. And when that time comes to die, that were not afraid to live again. The purpose of this life is to learn to live in immortality and eternal life. The prophet Joseph Smith said, "The principle of knowledge is the principle of salvation. This principle can be comprehended by the faithful and diligent, and everyone that does not obtain knowledge sufficient to be saved will be condemned. Salvation, then, is nothing more nor less than to triumph over all our enemies and to put them under our feet. And when we have power to put all enemies under our feet in this world, and a knowledge to triumph over all evil spirits in the world to come, then are we saved." That statement should give to all of us an understanding more clearly of what the Lord meant when he gave to the prophet that inspired utterance, when he said, if a person gains more knowledge and intelligence in this life through his diligence and obedience than another, he will have so much advantage in the world to come. And from out of that, we have coined that oft-repeated passage of Scripture, "The glory of God is intelligence," which has suggested to some that that means a knowledge of secular things. Therefore, one might suppose that a college graduate with a PhD would have more chances for salvation than one who's had no advantages of a secular education. But the prophet went on to say this, "Then knowledge through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the grand key that unlocks the glories and mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. As far as we degenerate from God, we descend to the devil and lose knowledge. And without knowledge, we cannot be saved. And while our hearts are filled with evil and we are studying evil, there is no room in our hearts for good or for studying good. A man is saved no faster than he gets knowledge, for if he does not get knowledge, he will be brought into captivity by some evil power in the other world, as evil spirits will have more knowledge and consequently more power than many men who are upon the earth. Hence, it needs revelation to assist us and give us the things of God." In President Joseph Fielding Smith's Way to Perfection, he quotes a statement from his father that I'd like to give you also to have you think about in line with this thought. He said, Satan possesses knowledge far more than we have, but he has not intelligence, or he would render obedience to the principles of truth and light. I know men who have knowledge, who understand the principles of the gospel as well as you do, who are brilliant but lack the essential qualifications of pure intelligence. They will not accept and render obedience thereto. Pure intelligence, then, comprises not only knowledge, but also the power to properly apply that knowledge. The knowledge to save, or to put it in the language of your theme, to live again, or the knowledge to live in eternal life, then, presumes not only the kind of knowledge of which Satan is a master, but the intelligence to properly apply that knowledge and thus gain power to gain our eternal life and the power to live eternally with our Heavenly Father. In a great revelation to the prophet Joseph Smith, the Lord further impressed this thought when he said, speaking of the various degrees of glory, "And they who were not sanctified through the law which I have given unto you, even the law of Christ, must inherit another kingdom, even that of a terrestrial kingdom, or that of a telestial kingdom. For he who is not able to abide the law of a celestial kingdom cannot abide a celestial glory." That makes sense now, doesn't it? "And he who is not able to abide the law of a terrestrial kingdom cannot abide a terrestrial glory. And he who cannot abide the law of a telestial kingdom cannot abide a telestial glory. Therefore, he is not meet for a kingdom of glory. Therefore, bearing out the truth of what President Joseph F. Smith said, the knowledge that saves is the intelligence to use knowledge and to apply it intelligently to gain power over men and devils, and thus learn for ourselves how to be saved. A short while ago, I came across an interesting statement from Napoleon the First that I'd like to give to you now to impress another thing that this church must teach if we would be the effective instruments that the Lord intends to convert the world. This is what Napoleon said. I would believe in a religion if it existed ever since the beginning of time. But when I consider Socrates, Plato, or Mohammed, I no longer believe. All religions have been made by men. Think about that. When did the church and kingdom of God on earth begin? Did it begin on April 6th, 1830? If so, what about the millions who lived in the thousands of years prior to the restoration of the gospel? Were not they entitled to this power? To gain the mastery over self, to live eternally? And Napoleon would be right. And sometimes we as Latter-day Saints, I think, err in our message which we give. How old is the gospel upon the earth? Did it commence now, in our day? Or did it have a beginning prior to our day? This is what the prophet Joseph Smith said about that. Some say that the kingdom of God was not set upon the earth until the day of Pentecost. That was following the death of the Master. And that John did not preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But I say, in the name of the Lord, that the kingdom of God was set up on the earth from the days of Adam to the present time. Whenever there has been a righteous man on earth unto whom God revealed his word and gave power and authority to administer in his name, and where there is a priest of God, a minister who has power and authority from God to administer in the ordinances of the gospel and officiate in the priesthood of God, there is the kingdom of God. We can answer then if we understand as Latter-day Saints, When the question is asked, how old is the gospel? The gospel is as old as the first man upon this earth. It's been here in dispensations. There has been the power to teach men the way to live ever since the beginning of man upon this earth. Else, what Napoleon says would be true of this church, as is true of every other church who has no claim upon such antiquity. We had here at the Brigham Young University a few weeks ago a man who now sits as a member of the Phillips Petroleum Board of Directors, whose grandmothers on both sides were full-blooded Cherokee Indians, and whose father and mother were Cherokee Indians. He now has been voted as one of the outstanding Cherokee Indians of the last 100 years and has been named by the President of the United States as the principal chief of the Cherokee tribes. He stood before the student body here at the university a few weeks ago, and we heard him talk about his belief that the Book of Mormon was true. And on the way home, you who heard him here will be interested to know that he added, Therefore I know that Joseph was a prophet. And added still further, and I know if Joseph was a prophet, then the church that he organized must be divine. When we suggested that didn't bring us put us very far apart, he said, yes, we are close together, but I haven't been able to understand this thing about baptism of the dead, as he spoke of it. And so we talked about that. He said to think that God limits his power to save by an ordinance like baptism for those who have passed away without hearing the gospel. I can't think that God would so limit himself. And so we said to him, Brother Kimball and I, who were visiting with him, well, I suppose we said God could have said, if you'll take your hat and throw it over a steep cliff, you'll be saved. He could have done that if he'd wanted to, but he didn't do it that way. He said, except a man is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot be saved. Therefore, baptism by immersion became an ordinance and a principle essential to that salvation that all men seek. Well, you think about what would this church be were we not to have the antiquity reaching back to Adam, and we had the saving principles of the gospel that the Lord from the beginning has declared necessary to salvation. Now, what has all that to do as it relates to Leadership Week? I've asked myself that question, how that's related, how that subject ties into what we're talking here. I think the Master gave us the key when in his matchless Sermon on the Mount he said, ye are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick where it giveth light to all who are within the house. That was a perfect illustration of man's responsibility to man in this church. When we put our hands upon the head of an individual to set him apart for any position, teaching position or position of leadership, we're lighting another candle in the household of God. We're not lighting that candle to cover it up so nobody can see it. But we're saying, in effect, here is a man of God after whom we admonish you to pattern your life. And if you'll follow him, he'll lead you into the celestial kingdom. But if a candle so lighted has to be apologized for because he's not living as he teaches and professes, it's tantamount to lighting the candle and covering it up with a bushel, lest it be seen of men. And after the Master had driven home that great lesson, then he struck the sledgehammer blow when he said, therefore, let your light so shine that others, seeing your good works, will be brought to glorify their Father which is in heaven. And President Heber J. Grant had a way of paraphrasing that last statement. He said, we should let our light so shine that others, seeing our good works, will be brought to join the church. That's what it meant to glorify our Father which is in heaven. In one of the early revelations, the Lord said that. Even so, he said, have I sent mine everlasting covenant into the world to be a light unto the world and a standard unto my people that they should seek unto it. And again, in the revelation where he gave us the name by which the church was to be called, he said, and thus shall my church be called in the last days, even the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I say unto thee, arise and shine forth, that thy light might be as a standard unto the nations. This was to be a day of great demonstration, when many people should say, as Isaiah and Micah declared, many should say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, where we shall learn of her ways, show her, walk in her paths. This is that day. And we're the leaders.
who have been called in our time responsible for committing to the people these precious truths. The Apostle Paul had that same thought about leaders. He said, writing to the Ephesians, and he gave some apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so forth. Mind you, he's talking of leaders. He gave leaders. What for? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ until they all come unto a unity of the faith and unto a knowledge of the Son of God and to a perfect man. Teaching men how to save them himself. Teaching the world the way to salvation. Preaching the gospel to those who are not of us. And so educating the members of the church now in the fold that they might come to a knowledge of the Son of God as a perfect man. And when I think of that statement, I was reminded of what President Joseph F. Smith said about the importance of the church doing the job that had been assigned to it. He said the church is provided with so many priesthood organizations that only these can be recognized therein. No outside organization is necessary. There is no call for individuals to organize clubs or special gatherings in social, educational, or national capacity in order to express wishes or desires for reforms that can always be expressed in the organizations that already exist in the church. I wish you'd listen to that, you leaders. There is enough to do in the general ward organizations under church control to fill requirements, to satisfy all righteous ambitions, and to develop the latent talent of the people. It is neither proper nor necessary to establish further public organizations under individual leadership, unsanctioned by the church authorities. If further public organizations are required, they will be founded under proper authority when it can be proved that there is indeed a need for them. Such separate action leads to clannishness, conflict, and disunion, and is not pleasing in the sight of God. I think that's an important instruction for us to remember in this day. Well, the Lord said the worth of souls was great in his sight, and how if one should labor all his days and should save but one soul, how great would be his joy with that soul in the kingdom of heaven. We listened yesterday to some inspired addresses in connection with the MI the other day, Sunday it was, in the MIA conference. One story recalled a fable of a king who said to his leaders, "Go out and make a man, build a man." And they went out among the artisans who worked in stone and brass and wood to manufacture a man. And they brought some perfect likenesses of men, but the king rejected them all. "That won't do. I still want you to go out and make me a man." And they went into the gutter and they found a man who was just a shell in the gutter. They cleaned him up. They sobered him. They dressed him well. They schooled him. And finally, after they had polished him, they brought him to the king, and he accepted their gift as the man that they had builded. Said the king, "He who saves is next only to God who creates." The business of leaders in this church is to save. Dr. Shook of the Boy Scouts of America told us in that same conference that in a survey not long since made, 95% of all who answered the survey said they believed in God. But only 39% of the 95% said that they believed that religion had any influence whatsoever upon politics, business, or our social life. Is the religion of the Church of Jesus Christ any more potent than that? If it isn't, it lacks the power to save. The power of leadership is expressed here by a boy who served as a chaplain who has since died. I picked this out of my files as the kind of leadership that saves. This was his closing, and I was going to say almost his dying statement. Chaplain Braithwaite will remember him, Chaplain Durham. Combat has taught me that a chaplain can have priority value in an outfit and that he is definitely worth his salt in a military unit in action. While a chaplain occupied a worthy position in garrison, that position was sometimes of a fifth wheel variety. But in combat, I learned that a chaplain, if he will, can be the spark plug and nerve center of a group of men who suddenly realize that they need something from above and beyond. A word here, a nod there, a prayer with this man, a story with that one, a smile and a comforting arm. All make work wonders in keeping men sane and stable where insanity and instability or the order of the day. That's what leadership is. It's the one who has the inspiration to reach every soul in the time of his need. How to save? How to express our leadership? Well, time won't permit a long discussion. But maybe if you'll permit a homely illustration and one that's distinctly personal, maybe I can illustrate the method. The other night I borrowed two of my lovely grandsons and took them up to the great dance festival. My little four-year-old, after nearly 2 hours, gets weary. And he began to squirm a bit. And I was trying to hold on to him as best I could, be the chaperone to both my grandsons. And I was pulling and hauling, and finally, suddenly and without any warning, his little clenched fist struck out and he hit me sharply to the side of the head. And he said, "Grandfather, don't shove me." Well, that brought me to my senses, and my first impulse, why, the little rascal ought to be spanked. And then I remembered what I'd seen his mother do when he'd gotten on a tantrum. When I'd seen her take him into her arms and love him. And so I gathered this little bundle of energy into my arms and loved him. And his little chubby arms stole up around my neck in complete surrender. If you want to save, that's the method. God grant you to catch the vision of responsibility and learn how to apply the lesson of love to the salvation of human souls. I humbly pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.